I have to ask a question. Why have we decided to convene a conference with no supporter base, no money or experience at a great sacrifice of time, money and reputation if it goes wrong? Well, we believe because God has called us to do this. Sometimes you just have to do stuff and it doesn't seem like the sensible thing to do, but we just felt this is something he wanted us to do. Another question. Why have you all paid good money to spend a weekend on an experiment in the middle of nowhere at the coldest time of year with a bunch of nobodies? Because we believe God has called.
As you know, I've only got 5 minutes, so I can't really go through the whole thing. I've been asked to focus on a couple of verses, and there's one other verse from 1 Timothy that I'm going to point to at the end. The first verse to point out was verse 7, "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, love, and of self-discipline." Now, if it just stopped at that first word, we could all run into a lot of problems. If it just stopped at power, we would have the room to argue, we would have the room to fight, we would have the room to hate, we would have the room to rip down whatever we want. There is a lot of weakness in the church.
Yeah, I'm Zambian, and I recently went home, and the things that were stood that were there, I went for a New Year's Eve prayer thing, and I thought it would be a good thing. They had us chasing devils from the sky because they thought there were devils grabbing our prayers and they weren't reaching heaven.
Yeah.
And there's poor people there, and most of the women are marketeers, and there were two of them, "Bring all your vegetable money for you tomorrow because God will give you meat the next day." Mm-hmm. And I'm thinking, these are the things we don't need to bother ourselves with. All we need to do is repent and accept Jesus Christ. I think we've just got so caught up in what God can give us and what we can get and how we are suffering and how everything's going down that we've forgotten that God's bigger than that. I think what we've done is kind of reduced our God to something our minds can contain.
Yes.
And he's not like that. And that is what makes us worry about things. Oh, I'm sick, so I need to tune in. I need that man to pray for me. I need water. I need that cloth. Yeah. It's because we've lost sight of just how big our Savior is. Yeah. And that's what we need to get back to. Just forget all. It's everything comes after. Put the kingdom of God first.
It's all man-made techniques to, you know, to tell you how to make God happy and
we don't have to worry with all those things. All we have to do is put his kingdom first.
Yeah.
It's none of our business. Our lives is in his hands now. Yeah. That's his business.
And that's down to the pastor then, isn't it? Speaker, you know, to speak to the people and say, this is what you need to do. You need to really enter into that personal relationship. You need to go to him. I'm your pastor, don't just look at me. Speak to Jesus, tell him what you need. In fact, he knows what you need, but he says you don't receive because you don't ask.
I think a really important message that I struggled with, I first experienced when Todd Bentley happened.
I don't know.
A wonderful experience that I had then, is that people don't like to hear that you want to discern stuff. And I think that is one of the things that people get. If you want, say, I want to discern it, I want to look at it, I want to check it out, they think you're anti it. But actually, I just want to check that it's true. And I think that's something that we're not persuaded to do enough. Mm. We should be doing that every Sunday morning. We should be doing that in every house group. We should be weighing every word that we hear on this weekend.
Mm-hmm. True.
Oh, yeah.
And not just accepting anything, whether we like it or not. Mm. You know, we've got to make sure that it marries up to God's word, because that's what's going to base our lives on.
Mm. Just quickly,
the problem is that most people don't have the know-how how to weigh up words. It's sort of the level of Bible sort of understanding. It's quite low. We don't have discernment. We don't have the Bible, the teaching to know what is right and what is wrong. Mm.
I think people wouldn't turn to the channels on TV for the teaching if there were good solid Bible teachers, good solid churches teaching, if there was support from people teaching one another, sharing. If that was happening on the ground, then there wouldn't be that need. I mean, someone sent you an email, was it yesterday, who said he'd been a Christian for 23 years and after reading a couple of the books, you know, he'd been wondering why he was still hungry and what was missing.
He wasn't being satisfied.
And he realised that, you know, he needed answers, he needed solid teaching and where everything had gone wrong. And I think if we had that on the ground, we had that solid teaching, and we each have an individual responsibility for that, not to be dependent on somebody else.
But I think a lot of it was out of fear, though, wasn't it? Because, you know, you've got the pastor, he said something, you know, how do you go to him and say to him, can you explain that? I don't know if I believe that. And, you know, in the past, I don't know if it still happens today, but we're accused of having a kind of critical spirit, you know. But you hear something and you can't discern it. You have that kind of gut feeling that there's something wrong. You know, you try and find the scriptures, but you can't find the scriptures, and you go to him, and or other people say, well, he's our pastor, and you have to accept what he says. It's, you know, how do you build up that courage, if you like, to speak to the pastor? Yep, sorry.
Well, for me, I was born again, came to the Lord 6 years ago. And for the first time in my life, I actually read the Bible. And that is what has made a difference to me. Reading the Bible. I was reading the Bible. I read it the first year. I thought, Lord, I need to read this again. I read it the second year. And in the third year, I thought, Lord, you said keep your feasts, keep the Shabbat. I don't. I keep a Sunday, not a Shabbat. I don't know what your feasts are. And I've stopped putting up Christmas trees. The Lord's just spoken to me. And I think that's what we need to do. We need to go back to the Bible. And we need to ask the Lord to open our eyes as we read the Bible.
Source of all truth and reason. And that's sort of an idea that crept into the church. The idea from Plato that in this spiritual world, there's this sort of perfect goodness. And early Christians looked at that and thought, oh, that's sort of similar to our concept of God. And this is where the two worlds started to collide, which caused a lot of problem. So that sort of introduces the idea of Plato's concept of God. We have these forms, and the top one is this higher good. But he's definitely not God. This is not the God that we know. This God figure of Plato is a very impersonal figure. Plato's God doesn't answer prayers. Doesn't comfort those in distress, or teach or listen to the cries of our hearts. So Plato's God is not our God. That's a very important concept. There cannot be any sort of working together of this pagan idea with biblical. I'm not going to answer any questions on that lot. You must be joking. You come up and answer questions on that. Perhaps you can all meet in your little groups and discuss the topics. Yeah. What? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, no one's been any egghead yet. You had 15 of you that wanted to be, but no one's come forward yet. Is there any eggheads here that would like to discuss the end times? In 20 minutes. Because this, Julie. You're walking the wrong way. Right. Okay. Yeah, well, okay, we'll leave that one till later. But I think really it's very easy to be bogged down into doctrine. And, you know, obviously the centrality of our faith is the most important thing. And I think any time we discuss points of issue, certainly on Israel, we have to bear in mind that we, you know, even someone like Stephen Sizer or people of his ilk, they're still Christian brothers, you know. So we have to bear that in mind in all our arguments. And this goes back to what we were talking about last night. It's very easy for us to point fingers and name names. But, you know, there has to be, these things have to be done in love. And we have to always remember that the world is watching us as well. And things that happen on Christian TV, a non-believer can watch those channels as well. And when you get some spats at, like the one with, you know, Yakov Prash at the moment at Revelation TV, you know, it's just so sad because you know, they ought to be, you know, friends because they're coming from the same sort of mindset. But when personal differences get in the way, then, you know, the world sees that. And also Christians see that. And, you know, and it doesn't do our...
He's not doing the proper job. Oh, there you go. Get back to your table. I don't know what that was. What was that all about? He just had to express himself. But he did very well. That's my boy. we thought tonight we'll do Israel on the church, and we have a Bible egghead with us. Yes, yeah, someone actually volunteered. Simon, yes. Simon the volunteer. Okay, I thought just to get things started, not that you need to be reminded, but it really does set the thing in context. It's a short 5-minute documentary called Antisemitism Today. It's sort of professionally produced, and it's very poignant, and it really speaks into the situation. So I'll play that, hopefully.
All Jews are clans. All Jews are loners. All Jews look like everybody else. All Jews look absolutely different from everybody else. All Jews are communists and anarchists. All Jews are bankers and capitalists. All Jews love money. All Jews despise worldly goods. It isn't just that the Jews are X. The Jews are everything that you don't want yourself to be. The Jews are everything that threatens you.
You know, it's a big issue, and I suppose it's interesting that the people here, we're not going to get a debate that we had last night, because I would imagine that most of you are on the same side on this issue, if not all of you, or if any of you are on the other side, you'll be quite brave, but you can speak up, because a debate is important, because we are in the minority. It's so ridiculous in this country. The replacement theology is the predominant view, certainly in the Church of England, and probably the Catholic Church as well. So we are in the minority in the country, but here we're in the majority. So there's not likely to be a debate. But if you want to get started, and if you want us to sort of stir up your juices, so to speak, we do have Stephen Sizer here.
My name is Stephen Sizer. I'm vicar of Christ Church in Virginia Water, Surrey, and I'm a founding member of the Institute for the Study of Christian Zionism. Zionism is a political system that is a form of racism. It's a form of apartheid because it elevates one race against other races, and therefore it's something that we oppose. Yes, we must draw a distinction between Judaism and Zionism. Judaism is the faith of the Jewish people, and they have lived in Palestine for hundreds of years alongside Muslims and Christians. So we must distinguish between a people's faith and the political actions of a government like Zionism, which is wrong. The basic trouble in Palestine is Jews and Palestinians both wanting exclusive claim to the land, and the land must be shared. The conflict is exacerbated by Christian Zionists in America and Europe who support the State of Israel and reject the rights of the Palestinians to share the land. The real solution inevitably is, or the best solution is inevitably, a compromise between moral absolutes and practical reality. Jews, Muslims, and Christians live in the land, and many have lost their homes. We must allow them the right to return. Inevitably, therefore, the land must be shared. We can either support two states or one. Two states, Israel, Palestine, or one state to be shared. The problem with the present is that the Zionist state will not recognize Palestine and is stealing the land from the Palestinians. So maybe one state is the only way forward to share the land. My hope is that this important conference, bringing together Jews, Christians, and Muslims from around the world, will work at exploring what the problems are and work together to bring solutions that are non-violent, that respect the rights of different faith communities, to work together for the rights of both Jews and Palestinians who live in that land.
We just wonder what solutions they came up with. Probably a one-state solution, with probably not a Jew in sight. So that's right, anybody want to kick anything off here?
Just a tiny bit of additional information on Stephen Sizer, which may not have reached everybody here, but he's recently been exposed by this amazing young messianic guy called Joe, can't think of his surname.
Wiseman.
Okay, yeah. So everyone knows about all of that. But Stephen Sizer does have links with neo-Nazi organizations and jihad Islamist organizations. I've seen him appearing in a YouTube clip on an Islamist TV station in Malaysia, saying extremely, and Al Jazeera as well. So everyone else has seen all of that.
So he tends to say different things depending on who he's speaking to, because the stuff that he said at that conference, he wouldn't have said at the Revelation TV debate, for instance.
He said the Jewish Chronicle has said that anti-Zionism is the new anti-Semitism, because anti-Semitism is not accepted nowadays, but anti-Zionism is, and we must realise that this is just a new name for anti-Semitism.
Yeah, it's the same spirit behind them both, it's just a politically correct.
What does international law say about a Jewish state? The San Remo Treaty, which was ratified by the League of Nations in 1922, states that the fourth upcoming new Jewish state of Israel gives the right of that Jewish state to settle Jews anywhere between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea. This treaty was again ratified by the successor to the League of Nations in 1945, the United Nations. This treaty is still valid in international law.
I find it extraordinary that most people don't seem to realise that we already have a Palestinian state. I mean, the location of Palestine, as it was before the British carved it up, included what has now become Jordan anyway. Yeah. And when Jordan was first created, it was actually called the Transjordan State of Palestine. So we have a Palestinian state. Yeah. It's three times the size of the state of Israel. Yeah. So there's masses of land for these people to return to.
Yeah, and then
we need to get that into the
Abdullah,
news.
The first sort of king of Jordan sort of said that he agreed it was a Palestinian state, but it's the British sort of went back on their initial promise.
Steve, hello. Derek Rouse from PFI. Can I just backtrack onto the debate, Calvin Smith, Stephen Sizer? I'm sure many of us know the history of the land in recent times, that the problem in the church is ignorance, huge ignorance, and that's what Stephen Sizer's feeding on. Just a background on the debate. I did talk with Calvin before the debate took place. In fact, I was invited to go down there, but I thought, no, there's probably plenty of other people in the London area who want to go, and they did. But the nature of the debate was limited. It was to be a theological debate on has the church replaced Israel, and that's what they were bound to stick to. There was some pressure on the...
There it goes. I have a question. One of the things that you said that... can't remember his name. He said that the messianic movement in Israel is an abomination. Yes. Maybe I don't want to remember his name. But I want to know why, what he said about that, because I haven't heard that. And what is the movement in Israel? Because I didn't know. So could somebody explain that to me?
There's someone that works in Israel with the messianic congregations. Must be someone here. Oh, Derek again.
The messianic movement has grown in 40 years from zero to 150 congregations, maybe 15 to 20,000 believers in the land, Jewish, and of course Arab Christians who are on...
Try to end on sort of positive note. So I think if we at the front can sort of try to summarise ourselves what we see as the positive ways forward that can come out of this conference, because you know, sort of faith without actions is nothing. All this talk is what normally happens at a conference, but we need to know what we do next. You know, when we go back, what action should we take with our churches or with our family and friends?
We mentioned the same sort of thing in our small group about what to do when you go back to your churches now. What's the next step? What do you do with all the information? What do you do? And we were exploring different things that one can do. And I think what I was trying to say was that if you are part of a, say, a Church of England structure or an Anglican structure or a bigger church, it's very difficult to find inroads or unless you know, have relationships, you know, with between people and, you know, friendships, and talk to each other one-to-one. But in a group situation, at least churches have home groups, they have Bible study groups. The Kesha course was mentioned. The teaching letters that I mentioned were the Bridges for Peace Israel teaching letter that comes once a month, which is excellent. And the other thing we mentioned was the all the biblical feasts, how powerful the message is when you introduce a Passover meal, and how you can bring out so much when you are either reenacting the story, which is very powerful because of the blood over the doorposts. It connects so much with the blood of the lamb that's been sacrificed, and how that gives, you know, life to those that are under the blood. There's so much depth within the biblical feasts that if you explore that, and a lot of churches are doing Passovers, but it needs people to do these Passover celebrations or meals that have that deeper understanding. It's no good just doing it and not having that deeper understanding. Mm. So they're great if you look at the meanings of the feasts and then do your research and really look into that you can communicate it properly, then I think that's a great...
Robin can probably say more about that, maybe. How Bible Egghead? Or can you add anything
on the spot? Yeah, the biblical feasts are really important, because what happened when the temple was destroyed, what we've got now is modern Judaism rather than biblical Judaism. We've got rabbinic Judaism. But the rabbis rewrote into all the festivals as they're kept today. Into behind every Jewish festival, there is one of the temple sacrifices. So every one of those temple sacrifices was a pointer forward to Messiah, to Jesus. So within every one of those, there is something that you can take and say, this is Jesus. And they're so valuable. They're valuable within the church, you know, for this purpose. They're valuable to keep. Because it's like in every Jewish home, at every Jewish festival, there is a total visual aid that really points to Yeshua, but there's a blindness, there's a veil over the eyes, so he's not seen, but he's there. He's there in so many ways. Mm. If we're aware of that, then we can share the good news of Yeshua with our Jewish people from their own background. So we're not saying this is what the New Testament says, because they say, but that's your book, nothing to do with us. If we can share faith in Messiah from Jewish sources, then that makes sense, because we're already across the bridge. You know, the biggest difficulty is how do you communicate across the cultural gap? Well, if you know the background from even, you know, for we're looking at Jewish festivals at the moment, there are so many things, but that's a real key one. Mm. And it's such a blessing.
Cheers. Going back to your question earlier about what next kind of thing, I think we all know that Jesus asked us to worship him in spirit and in truth. And your teaching sessions, really showed that actually, you know, a lot of... Well, a whole slew of stuff had gone way off beam, way off beam. And so clearly truth and purity and holiness in relation to understanding what actually is in God's book, and then a whole slew of really total lack of discipleship, really. Mm. You know, and maybe you'd like to start in the in some of the Bible colleges and things like that, but maybe not. But
yeah, Ken has had a picture.
For the last couple of years, two or three years, I've been getting pictures occasionally from the Lord, and there are two pictures I've had over the past 2 years or so, but they came very, very clearly this morning, and they are linked. The first one was a crowd of people wearing very dark clothing, black, bottle green, brown, and they were approaching a cross, and they were stooped and carrying something. Each one was carrying something. And as each one reached the front, the foot of the cross, they leant down, put the bundle or whatever it was on the floor, and stood up. And their dark clothing then dissolved. It didn't fall off, it just dissolved and vanished. And they were wearing shining white, and they began worshipping and praising. That's one. The other one, and it was brought to mind again, underlined by something Monica said this morning when she talked about being in the throne room. And this picture was in the anteroom to the throne room. And two angels were guarding the doors to the throne room. And people were going past them. And anybody that was carrying something, a bundle, a parcel, sack, they were directed by the angels, you can't go in there, there's a cross over there, leave what you're carrying at the foot of the cross over there before you go into the throne room. And they were quite insistent about it. One or two people tried to push their way through, no, you're not going, do that. And I puzzled by this, and I said, Lord, what are you saying in this? And the answer came that you can't praise or receive if you're carrying something already, or if both your hands are occupied with a bundle, with a burden. Mm. And that was the reasoning behind it that I was given. And there were two things, both of them involving putting things at the foot of the cross. And they came very clearly this morning.
Mm.
Speaking about this earlier on, but those two pictures sharing something that's important. In the scripture it says, casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. And the other thing is that casting is like throwing a fishing net. It's throwing. It isn't gently putting it down. It's getting rid of it. And some have shared this quite a bit. Some of us have problems that go over and over in our minds. And I know a few years back this occurred to me. And I kept saying, Lord, I give it to you. And then I'd find myself doing it all over again. And then I remembered that it's about casting, not gently folding it up and putting it down so carefully, because you know where to get it when you want to do it again. It's it's like a toffee paper. When you unwrap a sweet, you don't carefully fold it up and put it down. You chuck it in the bin. And I had to say, oh, Lord, I chuck it this time. I'm not just putting it down carefully. But you don't want my mark. You just want to take it off of me. And when we say giving something to the Lord, it's like we think we're giving him something wonderful. We're not. We're giving him a load of rubbish. And he's the one who knows how to deal with it. And another friend said, when you go to post a letter, you have to let it go, or it is never going to get there. If you want whatever you're holding on to be dealt with, you must let go of it and let the Lord deal with it as he sees fit. That's it.
Although you can save a lot of postage, can't you?
Still won't get.
Of righteousness, he's the king of the ages, he's the king of heaven, he's the king of glory, he's the king of kings, and he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king.